I'm not going to take the time to read all the scriptures that have to do with the gifts because we have done that. But I would like you for the time to keep your Bible open to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. So I think you'll have a little head start on things if you'll open your Bible to Ephesians 4. Now, tonight we're going to be, I think, in a teaching experience that is absolutely necessary if we're going to understand how our Lord Jesus Christ made provision for the functioning of His body, the church, on earth. I don't think there's any way that I could emphasize properly and underscore how important it is for us to understand what I'm going to be bringing to you tonight. I hope very much that I'm wrong, but it would be my considered opinion over the years of my ministry and preaching, as I have in so many, many places, that 95% of the churches do not understand the relationship of the pastor to the people, nor do they understand how the church is to minister, nor do they understand the role of the pastor-teacher in relation to the body and the ministry of the gifts. So what I bring you tonight may at times seem a little bit academic, but it's really not, because I think that a clear understanding of the proper function of the believers in relation to one another in the body of Christ can literally change your life, and it can change the witness of the corporate body in the community. And so I trust that somehow you will listen attentively. And more than that, I'm very, very anxious for you to ask the Spirit of God to reveal His truth to you as we minister the Word. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee that we're privileged to be once again in this place. And we know that these are days of great confusion. And we know the reason. The reason is that people have departed from the clear testimony of the Word of God to the vagaries of experience. And we realize that experience must always be brought to the judgment of the Word of God. Help us tonight to come to an understanding of what the church's function is in the world and what the function is of those who participate in the various ministries of the church. Hide the one who speaks in the message in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. In our last message, we saw that in God's plan to bring believers to spiritual maturity, which is the whole purpose of God with man, God's purpose with man is going to be ultimately realized when all of us are like Jesus Christ. We've been over the fact that every one of us, because of our faith and confidence and trust in the living Christ, have a wonderful position. We're the sons and the daughters of God. God sees us, as we've said so many times, in Christ, clothed with His righteousness. He sees us as accepted. No believer in Jesus Christ who's thoroughly committed to Christ in a life-transforming experience will ever face the record of his sins at the judgment bar of God. Jesus Christ bore the penalty for our sins, past, present, and future. That's our position in Christ. And the whole purpose and program of God for us while we live in this world is to bring our state up to our position. And we will achieve that ultimate position, as 1 John 3:3 says, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." I think a good way to put it would be to say that as believers, we ought to be playing our position. We know what our position is in Christ. We ought to be playing that position. I recall an incident that Johnny related that I never forgot. He was playing halfback, and he had a certain responsibility on a particular play, and he said that though he felt he had played well that day, he was getting very tired. And he said the man that he was supposed to take out on that particular play came through the line, and it looked like the play was going to go the other way anyway. So Johnny said he just felt tired, and he figured that that man wouldn't do any damage anyway, so he just let him go by. He said he thought that that would never come to light. And then he said there came the time that the team would see the pictures of the game. And he said then he began to get worried. And then he said he never saw such beautiful photography in his life. He said all of a sudden on the screen, there he was. And all of a sudden this guy came charging through that he was to take out, and Johnny sidestepped him and let him go by. And the coach said, will you please stop the film and back it up, and will you run it through again? And Johnny said he was getting down lower and lower and lower. So he ran it through again. And then the coach said, now let's back it up and let's run it through in slow motion. So they ran it through in slow motion. Johnny said he never knew such agony. But he said he learned a great lesson. Play your position. We have a position in Christ. And every day our state should come closer to our position in Christ. That's the whole purpose of the Christian life, to cause us to become more what we ought to be in playing the position that we have in Christ. We're sons and daughters of God. And more as we live our lives, we're to act and look like sons and daughters of God. Now in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, it is revealed that the Lord at His ascension provided four basic spiritual ministry or types of service for carrying out God's purpose in the lives of every one of us, and in particular for the church corporately. And so we read in verse 11, and He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now notice, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers are all gifted men given to the body of Christ so that Christians might be brought to perfection, so that Christians might more and more play their position. This word for perfection is not the word teleos. This is a different word. This is the word kartartimos. It occurs in this place only. And interestingly, it is used by the Greek medical writers for the setting of a dislocated limb. By the way, the verb from which it comes is literally the same word that's used, for example, in Matthew 4:21 when the disciples were mending the nets. Or, for example, the Apostle Paul uses it in Galatians 6:1 when he talks about restoring the sinner, the one who has gotten away from the Lord. We could translate verse 12 freely, that the members may be perfectly fitted together in the body so that the service of the body may be rendered that the body might grow. And by the way, the emphasis on growth in the New Testament is never on numerical growth. The emphasis is on spiritual growth. It's interesting. There's nothing in the Word of God that ever says we have to grow numerically, but the Word of God is filled with admonition for our spiritual growth. And by the way, this is not your church. This is not my church. This is His church. And as we read in the very beginning of the book of Acts, the Lord adds those whom He would have us have. So it's His responsibility to add. It's our responsibility to be faithful in the ministry of the Word and in the exercise of our particular gifts. Thus we see that the four ministries mentioned are given to bring about God's threefold purpose in the functioning of the body. Number one, the proper coordination and government of the whole body to provide for, number two, the orderly and efficient carrying on of all the testimony and the ministry of the body to bring about, number three, the building up or growth or extension or development of the body. And verse 13 tells us, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And here the word is teleos, and it's the word that means completed, finished, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, these four groups of gifted men then were given to the church, the body of Christ, in order to equip the saints so that they in turn could express their gifts in the various ministries necessary and essential to the edification of the whole body. My, how this plan is broken down. In most churches, folk come as spectators to sit and see what happens or to evaluate the message that the minister might bring. But that was never the purpose of the gifted men in God's giving of those gifted men to the church. Interestingly, their ministries are listed chronologically according to God's plan for the development of the church and to assure its unity, its efficiency, the coordination of its witness, and of course, once again, its spiritual growth, its spiritual welfare. And as everything that God creates, it was a perfect provision. In their original form, these ministries proved gloriously adequate. There was, first of all, the apostles. In Ephesians 2:20, we read that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The word apostle is actually the word in the Greek, apostolos. It means literally a delegate, a messenger, one sent with orders. And the first use of the word in the New Testament is founding in the sending out of the 12 to preach the imminency of the kingdom. This was the presentation of Christ to Israel as her Messiah King. We find this in Matthew 10:2 and Mark 3:14, chapter 6, verse 30, again in Luke 6:13. This small group was originally, as we know, appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He chose every one of them. After the tragic defection of Judas Iscariot, Matthias was chosen to take his place. And so it was to this exclusive group, these 12, that our Lord gave the Great Commission. Interestingly, they were to become the authoritative source of the truth about Christ, as, by the way, John explains in 1 John, and I think it's worth looking at. Look at 1 John 1, verse 1, and then just a line from verse 3. John writes, and John says, that which was from the beginning, now notice, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. And then in verse 3 he says that this which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Now that was from the beginning, that was seen with their eyes, that they looked upon, that their hands had handled, that was what and the one that they were declaring. Now, it's interesting that beside that exclusive 12, there were others who were called to the office of apostles. And of course, foremost and immediately, we think of the great flaming zealot of the Christian faith, the Apostle Paul. And because our Lord revealed himself directly to him, Paul rightfully claimed apostleship. It's interesting that he starts most of his epistles by announcing the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. For example, when you look at the opening of the book of Galatians, we read, I, Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but of Jesus Christ. When we turn to Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus. When we turn to the book of Colossians, the first verse, we read once again, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. His unique call, his unique commission, formed the basis of the authority that he exercised among the churches. And of course, he relates the uniqueness of his call in that marvelous ninth chapter of the book of Acts. Interestingly, there were others who were called to the office of apostle. Barnabas was called to be an apostle, Acts 14:14, Galatians 2:9. And as we already said, Matthias, he was selected, Acts 1, verses 25 and 26. And quite possibly James, because we do read of James being mentioned with apostolic responsibility in 1 Corinthians 15:7, Galatians 1:19, and so forth. Another that was an apostle that is not always known as one was undoubtedly Apollos, 1 Corinthians 4:6 and verse 9. And then to these, some have added Silvanus and Timothy and Epaphroditus, and we could have the scriptures. And then there were, interestingly, a group of unnamed brethren that we don't even know who were called apostles. And then there were lesser-known men whose names are given to us, Andronicus and Junia, mentioned, for example, in Romans 16, verse 7. They were the apostles of the church, but not directly commissioned by the risen Lord, as were the 12. Now, we talked very briefly last Lord's Day evening on the qualifications of apostolic office. I want to go through them with you once again. First of all, they were chosen directly by the Lord Himself, or as in the case of Barnabas and others, they were chosen by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, they were endued with sign gifts. They had miraculous powers, which, by the way, were the divine credentials of their office. It might be good for us to just take a quick look at that. So if you'll turn very quickly to Matthew 10, verse 1, you'll see this. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then you'll find that the names of the 12 are listed. By the way, we see these same marvelous abilities and powers exercised after our Lord's resurrection and ascension. In fact, I'm sure you're no doubt recalling, as we've studied the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, where we read how Peter, passing by, miraculously caused many people to become well, those who had unclean spirits, for the unclean spirit to leave, and so forth. Continuing on in Acts, we look at chapter 16, and we look at verses 16 through 18, and we read how the Apostle Paul commanded the spirit of divination that was in the woman to leave, and those men who made profit by her were very disappointed because she was marvelously delivered. In fact, we could go on and look at the last chapter of the book of Acts, 28, and we will see once again the exercise of apostolic power in a unique way in Acts 28, verses 8 and 9. Came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in, prayed, laid his hands on him, and he healed him. He had that marvelous gift. The third thing about the apostles was their relation to the kingdom was that of heralds, who were announcing to Israel only and exclusively that the kingdom was at hand. They presented Christ as Israel's King Messiah. In fact, we see this in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. We see it again in Matthew 4, 17. Also, what is interesting, we see that they were able to manifest what we call kingdom powers, powers that will one day be in evidence again when the kingdom is established, I believe, on earth, verses 7 and 8. But as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely ye have received, freely give. Number four, to one of them, Peter, and of course we remember this, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is viewed as we see it, for example, in Matthew 13, as professed Christendom, were given to Peter. And they were given in Matthew 16, 19. What that power was simply the privilege of telling men that if they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they could be forgiven for their sins and receive new life, eternal life. Interestingly, that same privilege was later given to all of the rest of the disciples. And then finally, we find in John 20, verses 21 through 23, and also in Matthew 18:18, that this privilege was given to all believers. So first, Peter was the one who was using the keys. Secondly, all the apostles were given this privilege. After the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of reconciliation was committed to all of us. But it was unique in the beginning with the apostles. All right, number five, their future relation to the kingdom is that they are to be the judges over the 12 tribes of Israel during the millennium. We find this in Matthew 19:28. And then number six, and listen very carefully, consequent upon the rejection of the kingdom, because Israel rejected her Messiah, crucified him, said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Actually, the official rejection of Jesus Christ by Judaism was when Stephen was murdered. Because you remember, he appeared before the Sanhedrin and he presented Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah, and their answer was to put him to death. Gruesome, terrible death. With Israel's rejection of the king and therefore the kingdom, we have then the revelation of the mystery that had been hid in God. The mystery concerning the fact that God in this age was going to do a new thing. He was going to form a body. And that body is what you and I belong to as members of the ecclesia, the church. And indeed, with that revelation of truth that God was going to form, beginning on the day of Pentecost, this new body, in which, by the way, there would be no difference between Jew and Greek, bondman or freeman, Greek, barbarian, slave, no difference. All were one. I woke some of you up with that. That's good. I must use that more. But something else was to happen. This very wonderful apostolic group, with the revelation of the truth concerning the mystery of the church, they were to have a new endowment, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we find this in Acts 2, 1 to 4, when the Holy Spirit came into the world, as we've seen in the messages in the morning, and especially this morning. And then they were to have indeed a new power. This power was to be imparted to these Jewish believers, Acts 1:8. And then they were to have a new relation, because they were to be the foundation stones of a new temple, a living temple made up of living men and women, Ephesians 2, verses 20 and through 22. And then they were to have a new function, and that was the preaching of the glad tidings of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were to preach a crucified, risen Lord to Jew and Gentile alike. Number seven, the indispensable qualification of an apostle was that he should be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. No man could be an apostle who had not seen the risen Christ. Let me show you that so you'll understand it. Turn to the first chapter of Acts and look at verse 22. In Acts 1:22, they were selecting someone to take the place of Judas. And so we read, "Wherefore of these men," verse 21, "who have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a what? Witness with us of his resurrection." Now will you turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 9:1, and you'll see how the Apostle Paul fits into that group. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free?" Notice, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" How could the Apostle Paul say that he saw the risen Christ? He was given a unique and unusual privilege. He saw the risen Christ on that marvelous day on the Damascus Road. So, you see, an indispensable qualification of anyone who ever claimed to be an apostle, and all those whose names that we listed would only be apostles on this basis, that they had seen the risen Christ. Thus we see that the work of an apostle prior to Pentecost was chiefly the announcement of the kingdom, that it was at hand. During the period immediately following Pentecost, they were leaders in introducing the gospel of salvation, having a divine commission and authority in this leadership, and they were given a special revelation as the foundation of their teaching. The apostles, in I'm sure most instances, also had the prophetic gift. We know that they did have the gift of working miracles. In fact, just to make you sure of that, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you will, and look at verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle, you see that, were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, the apostolic office died with the first generation of Christians, there being no provision for successors, nor have there been in the history of the church any who could ever stand with the apostles, for none but those who lived at that time in that day and who met these qualifications, none but these could be apostles. So any claim to apostleship today has no biblical basis whatsoever. So when our Mormon friends try to perpetuate the apostles, there is no basis for it. None whatsoever. When these Christians who had apostolic office, who had seen the risen living Christ, died, there were no more apostles. The fact that apostles were chosen from those who were eyewitnesses of a resurrected living Christ eliminates any possibility of later generations participating in the call to apostleship. The inventions of the Roman Church, for example, in an attempt to continue the apostolic office, have often been refuted, many times, by the way, by their own theologians. In the history of the early church, as recorded in the book of Acts, the last time that the apostles met as a body was at the Council of Jerusalem. And by the way, it occurs to me at this moment that, interestingly, that particular session was presided over by James. And after that, the apostles disappear from all the written historical records. We never hear another word about them except for Paul and his fellow laborers. As the gospel spread and churches were founded, leadership fell to faithful men who followed the apostolic teaching. In other words, the apostles laid the foundation, but they were not the foundation. In fact, 1 Corinthians 3:11 tells us what the foundation is, because it says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. They laid the foundation in that they presented Jesus Christ in all of the majesty of his deity as the risen Christ and man's only hope and man's only Savior. They brought the church to birth, so to speak. The apostles preached the original basic truth that became the foundation of Christian doctrine. In fact, in Acts 2:42, we're very clearly told that the early church subsisted on the apostles' doctrine. If you'll notice chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued, this is talking about those who came to Christ, the great multitude. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And listen, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers, and so forth. So you see, The basis of the message of the early church was the doctrine of the apostles. Now, the gifted men affirmed God's truth authoritatively based on the Old Testament scriptures and preached what they had witnessed of Christ's teaching, death, and resurrection. And interestingly, God confirmed their authority by giving them the ability to perform miracles. In fact, if you'll take a look at Hebrews 2:4, you'll see how God authenticated the teaching of the apostles with signs and wonders and divers miracles. Now, for anybody to claim to have that power today is ridiculous. That power was exclusively apostolic, and that power was solely and only for the purpose of authenticating and confirming the message and the messenger. Now, don't misunderstand me. God miraculously intervenes in behalf of believers, but it is never because anybody has the gift of healing, because nobody has it. In fact, I'm glad we're not dependent upon somebody who has the gift of healing. Bless your heart, I'm glad that wherever I am, any place, anywhere, I can ask for God to intervene in my behalf if it's consistent with His purpose. Every believer has immediate access to the throne of God's grace. And the Word of God tells us what we're to do now. There are no apostles. There are none who have the gift of healing today. None. Because one thing about the apostolic gift of healing was that there were no failures. And as a matter of fact, they frequently called people out of the grave. And I believe these erstwhile professional healers who are supposed to have the gift, I don't know why they bother going to churches. I would think that they would go to the Sacred Heart Hospital, empty that one, go to the Eugene Clinic, empty that one, go to the hospital over in Springfield, empty that one, because there were no failures. And what we have today is a great deal of emotionalism and chicanery that is an offense to God. Men claiming powers they do not possess. Now, isn't it interesting that gradually local elders supplanted the apostles? Indeed, the tiny assemblies began to operate for themselves. And as the building grew, the foundation was no longer in sight. So the apostles as such were a temporary group of men, not a permanent fixture in the church, and no one today can claim to be a New Testament apostle. Now, I've taken the time to nail that down good, because it needs to be nailed down good. Another temporary group of men, number two, were the prophets. In the infant church, in the new church, there were prophets. The prophets referred to were not Old Testament prophets, but New Testament prophets. Linked with the apostles, these men were needed as God's spokesmen. Actually, and I think it's rather intriguing that they had some of the characteristics of Old Testament prophets. Like Old Testament prophets, they spoke for God. They warned of judgment upon sin. They delivered messages from God. They dealt with contemporaneous events, as well as occasionally predicted the future. The Old Testament prophet, however, often had the character of a national leader, a reformer, or a patriot, and he delivered his message normally to the whole of Israel. The New Testament prophet had no such national characteristics. His message, as we study the New Testament, seems to be always individual and personal. His message revealed the will of God, which otherwise might have been unknown, meeting the need, listen to me carefully, which was later to be filled when the New Testament was written. Because you remember, in the days of the preaching of the apostles and in the day of the New Testament prophets, there was no written revelation. There was only the revelation of God in the Old Testament. No New Testament. By the way, of course, It was necessary to have prophets until there was a written revelation from God, and then there was no more need of the prophet. The New Testament prophet disappeared. Interestingly, we read about the New Testament prophet Agabus. He predicted in Acts 11:28 a great famine. Interestingly, in Acts 21:10, he predicted that the Apostle Paul would be bound and delivered to the Gentiles. God gave him that insight, and he announced that, and it came true. It's very intriguing to me, too, that the four daughters of that wonderful evangelist Philip that met the Prime Minister of Egypt on the Damascus Road had four daughters who had the gift of prophecy, who prophesied. But here's something. If a prophet began to give forth as authoritative something that was his own idea, for this reason Paul gave an order. And Paul's order is found in 1 Corinthians 14:32, and he says, "The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets." And interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 14:29, he said that these men were to check on each other in the course of their ministry. Those who claimed to be prophets were to be evaluated in their messages by the other prophets to see if they were really prophets. The prophetic ministry ceased with the writing of the New Testament. So when anybody writes a book and calls it a present-day revelation, a prophecy, don't believe it. There's not a word of truth to it. God does not speak to the church by direct revelation through individuals today. God speaks today through His Word and only through His Word. When we get into the gifts, we're going to talk about what the word of knowledge means. And what the word of discernment means. And so the foundational ministry of the apostles and the prophets is no longer needed. God's revelation in His Word is a complete revelation. And we are emphatically warned against adding to or subtracting from it. In fact, when the last book of the canon, the great apocalypse of John, comes to its conclusion, we're warned in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, that anybody who takes away or anyone who adds anything to it is in danger of perdition. Believers do not need to seek prophetic revelation today, because there are no gifted prophets today. None. What believers need today is to know what's in the Word of God. All right, there were another interesting group in the infant church, and they were the evangelists. In New Testament times, an evangelist was a church planter. His counterpart would be more like a foreign missionary. He led people to faith in Christ. He got a group of believers together. He taught them the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, and then he appointed the presbyteros, the elders, and then he moved on to the next place. His work was never completed until he had founded a church. Timothy and Philip are examples of evangelists. We took note of the fact in our last message that there were no priests in the New Testament church, and we said that our Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the eternal priesthood. And all of us are priests and kings and have access to the throne of His grace. And in fact, there is now only one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. But all of us are priests. 1 Peter 2:9, Revelation 1:6, and every believer enjoys the privilege of being a believer priest. You know, one of the most interesting stories I ever heard was how Dr. Ironside, and you know what a master he was of the Word of God, he sat down on the train by a Catholic priest, and they fell into conversation, and so very confidentially, Dr. Ironside leaned over and he said, "I know I don't look like it, but I'm a priest." And the good father on the other side said, "You don't mean it. Are you really? What order are you part of?" "Oh," he said, I'm after the order of Melchizedek." He said, "Melchizedek? Boy," he said, "so help me, I've never heard of that order. Where would I learn about that order?" "Oh," he said, "we have a book that tells all about..." "Oh," he said, "do?" "Yes," he said, "we do." "Well," he said, "are you allowed to just wear what you've got?" He said, "Sure am. They don't mind a bit. We just travel around just like this, all of us." And then after he'd intrigued him that far, he took him into the 7th chapter of Hebrews, and he showed who our high priest is. And then he opened his Bible, you know, to 1 Peter 2:9, and wouldn't hurt for us to take another look at it because it's such good news. And he read to this priest, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." He said, "You see, that's my order. I belong to the royal order. And holy nation, a people of his own, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then he took that father over to Revelation 1:6, and he read to him there, "And he hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And then Dr. Ironside, in his unique and wonderful way, just opened up the Word of God and began to teach this man just exactly what our relationship is as believers to Jesus Christ. You know what he said? He said the priest was absolutely fascinated. He said, "I never heard this before, but," he said, "believe me, I'm going to get a New Testament and I'm really going to get to work on it." We're all priests, so there is no special priesthood. All right, now we come to the fourth of those early ministries and those special gifted men that were given to the church, and that was the pastor teachers. And we believe that this is not two, but one. The idea is a teaching shepherd, for the word pastor is the word shepherd. Interestingly, the word for bishop is the word episkopos, which means nothing more than overseer, like the word presbyteros. It means nothing more than one who is in charge, one who has responsibility. It means little more than that. It's the designation of a leader. The apostles and the prophets have been replaced in the body by evangelists and church planters and pastor teachers or shepherds. But the task is the same as that of the original apostles and prophets, to bring believers to spiritual maturity, to get believers to begin to play their position in Christ, to be more like Him. And my task is not to fill the building. My task is not to do anything but to equip the saints. God gives gifted men to the church not to entertain it, not to program it, not to organize it, but to bring believers to maturity. And nothing less than that will ever satisfy the man of God. When we ask, how is this to be done? We're told how it is to be done in 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. I told you last week that when in my second year in college I dedicated my life to the Lord for the Christian ministry, my father gave me a Bible and he put this verse on the front piece, 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be diligent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Preach the word. Hosea said in Hosea 6:4, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. The word of God must be taught to renew the mind. That's why Ephesians 4:23 says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The apostle tells us, for example, in Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29, that teaching, the teaching of the Word of God is what matures. And so he writes, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, teleos, in Christ Jesus. For this I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now the Apostle Paul, I believe, felt that the one who was to carry on for him was young Timothy, and so he was passing the torch of responsibility to young Timothy. And so in 1 Timothy 4:6 he writes, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, notice, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Timothy's job was to transmit the things he learned to faithful men who in turn would teach others. When the Apostle Paul writes his last letter to Timothy, and I believe he was writing through tears of anxiety, he writes in Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Believe me, I am sincerely convicted that the great sin of the evangelical church over the last 50 years has been the failure to teach the Word. That's the reason that so many people have been victimized by every kind of a schism and ism and cult and culture that ever comes down the beach. This is God's plan. This is the way the ministry is supposed to operate. Our supreme obligation is to teach the Word of God so that those who hear it and understand it will teach it to others. It's a contagion, a glorious contagion. And experiential perfection, Christ-likeness, will develop within the body through the faithful teaching of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul is still writing to young Timothy, and he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect." And the word here is artios. It means mature, fitted together properly, thoroughly furnished, and equipped unto all good works. So, a pastor teacher must be a diligent workman in the Word. He must, as Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This must be the priority of his life. And it is by his teaching ministry that the pastor teacher equips the saints for the work of the ministry. The gifted men are to teach the word to equip the saints to do the work. Teaching is the pastor's supreme, overall, principal, consuming, obsessive responsibility. A pastor's heart should literally throb with the apostle's plea in 1 Thessalonians 3:10, "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Now, the pastor teacher cannot possibly teach the Word unless he studies it. The Word of God taught by men of God brings growth in the people of God. That basic directive, perfecting the saints, is the heart of a pastor's ministry. Anything less is a prostitution and a caricature. This is God's plan for the body. As Johnny suggests in his fine book, The Church, the Body of Christ, God's plan is well illustrated by an incident in the early church. A dispute arose because certain widows were being neglected in the distribution of the food. The apostles resolved the matter with a significant decision. They told the church to appoint 7 spirit-filled men to look after the distribution of the food because, Acts 6:4, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word." Now the apostles, bless your heart, were not proud, and they were not lazy, and they were not above menial work. They were not above visiting people, but they were establishing the priority for their ministry. They saw that their distinct contribution to the body was not menial activity, but praying and teaching the Word to equip the saints for the ministry. They rigidly adhered to the reason why God gave gifted men to the church. Now let's get it straight. The gifted men are no better than the individual members. In God's plan, He simply chose some to have the privilege of preaching and teaching. Having that role in the plan of God does not elevate them qualitatively, just as it doesn't require them to be looking after a host of details unrelated to their primary calling. The dynamic of the early church came from a proper understanding of the roles in the body. Gifted men, building up the saints, who in turn exercise spiritual ministries throughout the body. I repeat, the supreme responsibility of the pastor teacher is to faithfully preach and teach the Word of God. It is interesting that there are men in that role today who in flagrant disobedience disregard their responsibility. Not only is the pastor teacher a gift to the church, but he also possesses the gift of teaching. This is a magnificent gift. It carries with it an awesome responsibility. And as I've said to you so many times, you know, many times we get a gift that we don't especially like. But just in case you don't know it, I'm God's gift to you. How about that? The pastor teacher's role is to lead and feed and care for the flock. That's his job. His goal is to mature the saints through insight, the accurate presentation and proclamation of the word, stressing both the understanding and the application of divine truths and principles. 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 through 13 and verses 15 and 16. Listen to what Paul says. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth. I don't have to worry about that anymore. But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Indeed, so far as he is able, the pastor teacher is to protect the flock from every hostile, corrupting influence. And that's the reason that it's the responsibility of the pastor teacher to bring the truth to bear on any contemporary situation, and particularly religious situations. This is an exacting ministry. And if a man is truly committed to God, it will drain heavily on his compassion and his patience. He must carry his people on his heart and feed them the truth of God. He must love them with the love of Jesus Christ. The need of men with this gift is more apparent when it is remembered that, for example, in those early days of the Christian church was only a little island in a vast sea of paganism. And interestingly, the true church today is moving into a similar historical context, which means that the gift of being a pastor teacher is all the more a responsible one. He is not an administrator. He is not a money collector. He is not a caller. He is not a public relations man. He is not a program organizer. He is not a custodian. He is not a counselor. He is primarily a teacher of the word. He is to teach and exhort by precept and example. One of the tenderest scenes and one of the most beautiful scenes in all the Word of God is found when Paul is leaving Ephesus. He's visiting for the last time. It's beautiful. Turn, if you will, for just a moment. I know I'm not going to finish this message, so don't worry about it. I'm just going to cut it off pretty quick. Chapter 20. Oh my, this is so beautiful. Notice the Apostle Paul is on his way to Rome. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he has it in his heart that he's never going to see these Ephesians again. He's responsible for the fact that this body's been brought into existence. In fact, you remember he loved these Ephesians so much that though he was an itinerant teacher moving from place to place, yet he stayed for 3.5 years to teach them and instruct them and mature them in the faith. So now he's saying goodbye to them. And notice what he says in verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God.
Then listen to these beautiful words. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. That's the word for bishop. To feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that for the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, do you notice, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have shown you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept much and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. My, what a beautiful scene. Indeed, we see here the man of God. And what a portrait of the man of God. He says that it was his words of instruction that endeared him to them most of all. The people of God need the word of God. And when it is given and bears fruit in their lives, their gratitude is indeed a sweet reward. And this brings us, beloved, to the second stage of perfection. And that is what believers themselves do in the work of perfecting the body. Ephesians 4:12, the gifted men are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Why do gifted men equip the saints? So that they might do the work of the ministry. The gifted men are to teach the word and equip the saints to do the work. I repeat, teaching is the pastor's job. Too often, however, this biblical pattern is thwarted by church members who expect pastors to do absolutely everything. No wonder some pastors suffer so much physical and emotional fatigue. Some have been driven to breakdowns. They can't find time to study the Word of God because their church members expect them not only to equip the saints, but to do all the work of the ministry as well. That's not God's plan for the body. The local church is essentially a training place, a boot camp to equip Christians to carry out their ministry. And their ministries are to be carried out, as we have seen, by the exercising of the gifts of the Spirit. Once again, to define the meaning of a gift in this spiritual sense, it is the Holy Spirit doing a particular service through a believer and using a believer to do it. As we study the specific gifts, I agree with Stedman that God's program for reaching and changing a broken world has always been one involving incarnation. When God chose to visit this planet Earth to demonstrate to mankind the new kind of life he was offering, he did so by incarnating himself. We're told that God became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ was the incarnation of God, God in human flesh appearing among men. But that was only the beginning of the process of incarnation. We make a great mistake if we think that incarnation ended with the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation is still going on. The life of our Lord is still being manifest among men. But now no longer through an individual physical body limited to one place on earth, but through a complex corporate body called the church. And so the Apostle Paul describes the way by which the body, Christ's church, touches and changes the world. Ephesians 4:7. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. charis. Grace is the capacity for service that is given to every true Christian without exception, and which was something each Christian did not possess before he became a Christian. Each believer possesses a gift or gifts to be exercised in the edification and the upbuilding and the maturing of the body of Christ. As with the gifted men, there were some that were permanent spiritual gifts, and there were some that were temporary. That is, some were given to believers in apostolic times that are not given to believers today. And then, now we're going to just touch an area and then leave it. There are counterfeit gifts. Before we begin our study of the gifts, and we shall begin, the Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening, it is extremely important that we bear in mind the fact that for every true gift of the Spirit, there are two types of counterfeits. There are, for example, similar manifestations by evil spirits. Also, there are similar manifestations that are purely fleshly and carnal in origin. There is Satan's counterfeit, and there is man's counterfeit for every spiritual gift. There are evangelists and preachers and teachers of false doctrines and false cults that are directly inspired by evil spirits. Also, there are servants of God who depend upon human eloquence and learning and organizing ability and on the degrees that they have and whatever. There are two types of fleshly manifestation, one intellectual and the other emotional. The first, the intellectual. The mind of man is naturally rationalistic and discounts all that is of the Spirit. It rejects an actual dependence upon the Holy Spirit's power. It may pay lip service to the Holy Spirit, crediting him with having part in its results, but actually its confidence is in its own ability, its own wisdom, its own techniques, its own schemes. The other fleshly manifestation, and oh how apparent it is today, is a manifestation that is emotional. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is accepted, but emotionalism is confounded with the true power of the Holy Spirit. The employment, consciously or unconsciously, of fleshly psychology may produce profound emotional reaction. A religious atmosphere that is purely emotional can be created easily. Emotional singing may intoxicate the senses. A magnetic personality may be used to hypnotize the audience. All this is often mistaken for spiritual power, even in doctrinally sound churches. It is said, we felt the power of God. What was felt was pure emotion, nothing else. What is nothing more or less than mob psychology may succeed in arousing fanatical religious fervor. This may be purely fleshly and not the direct work of the Spirit of God, but evil spirits will take advantage of it. The Holy Spirit will never countenance it, and the Holy Spirit will never use it. Thus we see that while there are true manifestations of the Holy Spirit's working, an equally real manifestation is seen of the working of evil spirits, and there is also a middle ground. This is the working that is fleshly, that has to do with the powers that are latent in the natural man. It is psychological and emotional. Emotions are not wrong, they are God-given, and they may be deeply stirred by the Holy Spirit. The basic emotion is love, and the Spirit certainly seeks to stir our love for God. But we must beware of that that is not the true work of the Holy Spirit. Not merely that which openly opposes the Spirit's work, but that which simulates and counterfeits it, and so robs us of what is gloriously real and true, and leaves us with nothing but shallow emptiness. The gifts abiding in the church are not nearly so many in number as at the beginning, but they are given for profit, for edification, and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are never given for personal aggrandizement. They are never evidence of a Spirit-filled life. They are never for the mere happiness of the recipient. All are not evangelists. All cannot preach and teach. All do not possess the ability to shepherd the flock. But all have some measure of gift to be exercised in the blessing and in the growth of the body. Oh, how sad that there are those who think that they can seek certain gifts. And they're told to tarry. Some even follow gimmicks and techniques to get them. They attempt to generate artificial, emotional, even satanic activity and then call such activity the gifts of the Spirit. For example, J.E. Stiles, in his book, The Gift of the Spirit, which is a book much used by our Pentecostal friends, gives 7 steps as to how to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of which is the gift of tongues. The entire charismatic movement is based upon this error specifically, that a person can be saved and not be baptized by the Holy Spirit, and that the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the gift of tongues, the ability to speak in an unlearned language, and that this gift can be experienced by praying and asking for it. All 3 of these assertions, as we have seen, as we brought it to the judgment of the Word of God, are biblically in error, biblically wrong. Listen to the 7 steps. Number 1, help the candidate to see that the gift is already given and all he has to do is receive it. Number 2, lead him to realize that anyone who is saved through baptism is prepared to receive the baptism of the Spirit. Number 3, tell him that when hands are laid on him, he is to receive the Holy Spirit. Number 4, tell the candidate that he is to expect the Spirit to move on his vocal cords, but that he must cooperate with the experience as well. The suggestion is even made that you put your hand under your chin and move your mouth up and down to get it started. Number 5, tell him to throw away all fear that his experience may be false. Number 6, and this beats all, tell him to open his mouth wide and breathe deeply as possible, at the same time telling him that he is receiving the Spirit now. Number 7, don't crowd around and give instructions. Keep an atmosphere of unity and devotion and quiet. Listen, seriously, and with a bleeding heart, I want you to know that these instructions are foreign to biblical account. And you are in the area of the counterfeit gifts, fleshly or satanic. They are contrary to the spontaneity and the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Such instructions can only lead to a human effort to reproduce a biblical phenomenon. They would lead to self-imposed, self-deluded experience, fleshly, even satanic counterfeits. For example, telling himself that he's receiving the Spirit now, or open his mouth wide and breathe deeply, or make his vocal cords cooperate. The Holy Spirit is the source of spiritual gifts, and those gifts are sovereignly bestowed. They are given as He will. It is not self-induced hysteria, not satanic counterfeits. The Holy Spirit is given by divine will, and the gifts that He gives are by divine will and divine choice. And the Holy Spirit knows what gifts are needed, when they're needed, where they are needed, and oh, how anxious He is that you be so irrevocably yielded to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit that your gift is ministered as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. 1 Peter 4:11, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and forever. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for this time that we have spent in Thy...